Psalm 19 will be the particular one we examine tonight. Psalm 19. This is probably next to Psalm 23, one of the most popular, most beloved of all the Psalms. C.S. Lewis wrote about this Psalm, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." Another writer said, "Contemplate, therefore, either the skies or the scriptures or the soul, and you're face to face with God. In the skies is revealed His glory, in the scriptures His greatness, and in the soul His grace." And that's how the psalm is divided. The first few verses talk about how God's glory is revealed in the heavens. And then in the middle part of the psalm, we see how great He is from His special revelation, the Word of God. And then the psalm ends with looking at how God's Word can change people and the grace people receive by reading God's Word. It's just an absolutely incredible psalm. It is just wonderful from start to last. It's not a very long psalm, but wow, is it? It's really something to read it. So the first part is in the first six verses. Let's read those as a unit. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day into day utters speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Here's the beginning. It says God's greatness, His magnificence, His majesty is revealed in what He created. Now remember, this is considered to be a Psalm of David. And we can imagine David being out. Remember, he grew up being a shepherd, so he spent a lot of time outdoors. So while he was outdoors, no doubt he spent a lot of time looking up. And the first six verses use the heavens as evidence, as testimony to God's greatness and how magnificent He is. So he starts out with the heavens. All that's in the heavens declare the glory of God. The whole expanse, stars and the planets and everything in the heavens show that there is a good God, a powerful God, a majestic God, and an amazing God. Because who has the power to create something like that? Man certainly doesn't. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 1 kind of uses this argument, this testimony, to say that, and we'll look a little bit at later, to say that no one has an excuse for not believing in God. Because it's so obvious, it's so apparent, that when you look at the heavens, there is no way that came about by accident. Now, one can't know how to be saved, or one can't know about heaven and hell and so forth by looking at the heavens, but the heavens teach us and testify to everybody that there is a good, benevolent, powerful, majestic God. And so on the day of judgment, no one, the Bible says, can have the excuse, "Well, there just wasn't enough evidence to convince me." It won't be good enough. God put so much evidence out there that there is no excuse for anybody in not believing in Him and in His existence. It's easy to see. And He says this evidence, this testimony, He says, is day into day and night into night. He says it's all day long and all night long. I mean, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, the psalmist says, God's testimony is in the heavens. Whether it's during the day when you see the sun and feel its warmth and the heat from it, or if at night when you see all the stars and the planets and so forth. He says, from day into day, night into night, that knowledge of God's existence is there. He never takes it away. So whether you look in the morning, whether you look in the afternoon, whether you look in the evening or night, it makes no difference. That knowledge of God's existence and of who He is, what kind of God He is there 24/7. It's being uttered. It's being revealed. The stars don't use words because they don't have to use words. By seeing their existence, that is all the evidence needed to convince someone with an honest soul, with the right spirit and attitude, that there is a divine being. And so that message is being declared continually, every minute of the day. And so again, no one has any excuse. Now, going to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment, reading a couple of verses there, we'll see how Paul uses this. Romans chapter 1, and we'll read verses 19 and following. Romans chapter 1, notice verse 19. Verse 18 talks about how God's wrath is revealed from heaven, and then he says, because what may be known of God is manifest or revealed in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So anyone of a mentally competent age can tell, can know without any doubt. It's not that someone can be 80% sure that there's a God or 90% sure. No, the Bible says you can be absolutely 100% positive. You can be confident that there is a good, powerful God. Why? Because you look into the heavens. And that's sufficient for anyone, again, that has the right spirit and attitude. Continues by saying there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Again, it goes throughout the world, not in words, but simply by their existence, by their design. And it's an amazing thing to study astronomy and see how the planets and the stars are all ruled by laws. So somebody made those laws. Somebody set those laws in existence. They didn't. Planets don't have their own conscience. They don't have their own thoughts. So someone had to put all those things in the heavens and set them on their paths. And it's amazing the paths that they follow. And so that is, again, another proof for God's existence. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So people that live in a remote island in the middle of the Pacific, they have evidence that God exists. Why? All they have to do is look up. There's the evidence. So regardless of who they are, where they live, this psalm says it doesn't make any difference. Everybody has all the evidence and testimony they need to know that there is a good, powerful God who created the world. So nobody has an excuse. That's what he says. Nobody has an excuse. It is out there. So now he picks one particular part of the heavens, one particular member of the heavens, and focuses on him, and of course that's the sun or it. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun. So he picks one out now. And of course for us on earth, that's the most prominent, isn't it? It's the sun. That's the most prominent of all the things in the heavens. So he uses it. And he says, it's like God has made a tent for the sun. And he says, it's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Strong, powerful. And what does it do? It rises from one end of heaven all the way to the other. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. Well, David wouldn't have known that. David didn't do any experiments or make any observations with telescopes. He was told that supernaturally. Because that's what the sun does. It makes the same circuit every day. And that's what David reveals. He says, just look at the sun. You don't even need to look at the planets or any of the other stars or anything else. He says, just look at the sun. Because, of course, without the sun, there would be no life on earth. I mean, we couldn't exist without the sun. That alone should cause people to know that there is a good, powerful God, a being capable of creating an object like the sun. It must be God. And that's what David says. Then he goes into the next section. So after talking about the heavens, declaring that there is a benevolent, powerful being who's far more intelligent, far wiser, far more powerful than people, that's sometimes called the natural revelation. God reveals who he is in nature. But he doesn't reveal his plan for mankind's salvation in nature. He doesn't reveal how he wants to be worshipped in nature. He doesn't reveal those things. So now David turns to the second part of this psalm, where the psalm focuses on God's special revelation. And it's his special revelation that reveals his plan to redeem fallen man. And he begins this in verse 7 and goes all the way to verse 11. And he uses like six different phrases to describe God's law, his word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. There's the first one. The law of the Lord. And it's perfect. It restores the soul. It revives the soul. It refreshes the soul. That's the idea of the Hebrew word here. It builds up the soul. The soul can be drained. And so what does the law of the Lord do? It is for our good. It builds us up, right? Remember, that's what Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. How the word of his grace is able to build you up. It's able to restore you and refresh you. That's one of the things that as a result of spending time with God's word is being refreshed and revived and restored. Because the law of the Lord is able to do that very thing. And God knew that. So it's for our good. It's the perfect thing for that. There's nothing better than that for it. And then he says, the testimony of the Lord. Now he calls it the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It is to be counted on. You can have confidence in it. Why? What can it do? It can make the simple wise. It can make the simple wise. It brings wisdom. It brings understanding to any who are willing to learn from it. Notice it doesn't say you have to be a highly educated person with all kinds of degrees to understand it. Nope. It says it makes the simple, the uneducated, whatever we might want to call them, the uninformed. It says it makes them wise. It gives them understanding. It is capable of doing that. So it makes no difference what kind of worldly knowledge or education someone has. The Bible is sufficient for providing everything a man needs to be redeemed, to know God and to come to that knowledge, to come to obey Him. That's all that's necessary. So it's perfect, it's sure, we can be confident in it. It is capable of doing that, regardless of who we are. Then he uses another expression. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now he calls them statutes. And they're what? They are right. In what way are they right? Everything God gives us is for our good. Everything God tells us to do is for our good. They are the right things, regardless of what they are. And what do? They cause our heart to rejoice. They give us joy. God didn't give these to put a burden on our back. God gave them to make our lives better. Jesus said he came to give life and so the people could have a more abundant life. It's a better life than the world has. We have the best life when we follow the statutes of the Lord. We can rejoice in them. Then he calls them commandments. The second part of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. There's no error in it. There's no falsehood in it. It is pure. And everything it tells us is right. It's accurate. It's true. Every bit of it is. He didn't mix part good and part bad. Everything he gave us was good. So when we allow it to change who we are, then we're going to be better people. It gives us light. It gives us light. You know, in Psalms 119, it says, your word's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It brings light to us so we can understand. We are enlightened from it. The only way we know that something is evil or wicked is sinful is because God said it was evil or wicked or sinful. That's why so many people don't want the Word, is because the Word points out where they're walking in darkness. And just like they said about Jesus, you know, in John 1, people prefer darkness to light. So they don't want to have light. But yet that's what the Bible does, including the gospel. It brings light. Then he calls the word the fear of the Lord. He calls the commandments, the statutes, the precepts, all of these, he calls them now the fear of the Lord. Is clean, enduring forever. It's clean, it's wholesome, it's upright. It's a book of integrity. That's what it is. And he says, it endures forever. I talked this morning about how the word of the Lord is settled in heaven forever. You can't change it. I can't change it. Nobody can change it. So there's this perpetual duty that we have, that man has to follow it. It doesn't go away. It'll be around forever. And then he ends up by calling them judgments. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous all together. They can be trusted. They can be relied upon. So when he tells us and describes to us what kind of life he wants us to live, we can know that these are the right things to do. This is the right way to live. These are the type of decisions he wants us to make. These are the type of attitudes he wants us to have. These are the type of words he wants us to speak. All of that. So we can know it's to be trusted, and they are completely right. He says they're righteous altogether. Every part of it's right. No wonder we're not to be changing any of it, because regardless of what we did, we would make it worse. He says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The two things that were probably as valuable as anything else in that world at the time was gold and honey. And so he says, that's what God's word is like. The commandments, the statutes, the precepts, all of it, he says, is like gold. More than gold. It's more valuable than gold. It tastes better than gold. It's all better than gold. It's sweeter than gold. Sweeter than honey. And he says, your servant is warned by them. See, that's what it does. It tells us when we're getting off the path. So God's word warns us you're going off the path. You know, they have in cars nowadays where it warns you when you're getting too far to the left, too far to the right. That's what God's Word does. It warns us that we're getting off the path. And he says, in keeping them, there is great reward. There, not only in the next life, but in this life. There's a reward in this life to keeping God's Word. Because in keeping God's Word, it keeps us from all kinds of problems and situations that if we didn't follow God's Word, we would find ourselves in. You know, if we follow God's Word, we'll never be an alcoholic. If we follow God's Word, we'll never be addicted to gambling. If we follow God's Word, we'll never be in prison for robbing or stealing. So a lot of the things and situations the world finds itself in will be avoided by the one who follows God's Word. That's what he says. There's great reward in it. So David has talked about his general or natural revelation in nature, in the world, and then his special revelation. And now he talks about the glory that comes to people by God's grace and God's mercy when they follow that word. So he ends up by saying, verses 12 through 14, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Who can understand his errors? Who can understand his faults? Who can understand his sins? No one can. Now think for a minute what he's saying. You take away God's word, how do you know that gambling is wrong? Well, you don't. How do you know it's wrong to rob a convenience store if you don't have God's word? Well, you don't. So that's why David asked, you know, who can understand, who can know their errors, their wrongs, their faults, their mistakes? Who can know? Well, they can't. That's why we have to have a divine objective standard. And it judges what we do. I can't judge myself. I would tend to let myself off the hook an awful lot of the time. That's why I can't be an objective judge of myself, nor of anyone else, by the way. Because I'd either be too lenient or too harsh. But God's Word is perfect, like we mentioned this morning in Hebrews chapter 4. That's its job. It's able to do that. So he says, who can know those? So he says, cleanse me from secret faults, from secret sins. Things that maybe he was doing wrong that he wasn't aware of, he was ignorant of, didn't realize he was doing, possibly. David says, make me aware of those. Make me aware of them. And then the thing that he feared the most was presumptuous sins, sins of rebellion. Doing something wrong when you know it was wrong and you do it anyway. Those are the worst kind, David says. So keep me from those type of rebellious, prideful, deliberate sins. He says, keep me from those. David wants to be blameless and innocent of great transgression. He never says he's going to be perfect, but he wants to be blameless. He doesn't want to be involved in deliberate sin. Yeah, he knows he's going to falter, and he certainly did. But he doesn't want to be involved in constant, deliberate, rebellious sin over and over and over again. He wants the Word to keep him blameless. Because the words of his mouth and the meditation of my heart, let them be acceptable in your sight. He says that's what he wants. And ultimately, that's what every godly person wants, is to be acceptable in God's sight. You know, Jesus used the servant, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter ye in. See, we want acceptance. Well, the only thing that guides us and can point us in the direction of having acceptance is the Word. We have His natural, general revelation in nature that shows us what kind of God. He made the entire world just for us. Put all those stars and planets and everything in the heavens for you and I. Didn't put it on earth for cats and dogs. They don't appreciate it. He made it for us. Mountains and lakes and rivers and the trees and everything. Who did He make it for? Us and only us. So that tells us what kind of God He is. And then His Word tells us that He has left a plan for any and all to be with Him forever. And that plan is put forth very simply. One doesn't have to have great education or a great mind or anything else to know what God's will is, because it's straightforward and it's simple. It's simple to understand. We can know what He desires of us. And that's what David wants. He wants to find acceptance. He wants to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that should be our ultimate goal about everything. Not finding acceptance in this world, but finding His acceptance. And that's what it's all about. You know, what comes down to the end of our lives, the only thing that matters is our relationship with God. That's it. Nothing else matters. Not a single other thing matters. Just our relationship with God. And being acceptable. And that's what we want. For Christians, that means a daily examination, just like David was talking about, of our sins, our faults, our mistakes, our transgressions, and asking God to forgive us of those. And that's the kind of God we have. He is a good, benevolent, caring, forgiving God. How's your relationship with God? If it was over tonight, would you find acceptance? Would He say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of your Lord"? I encourage you tonight, David's going to lead us in a song, to think about your relationship and think about whether you would hear those words. And if there's something you need to do about it, I encourage you to do that as we stand and sing this.